Let's turn our Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 27. We're almost done with the book of Acts. We have tonight, and Lord willing, one more night next Sunday that we'll be able to finish it up. But it's been quite a study looking at the Apostle Paul and how the Lord used him, how the Lord, starting out in the book of Acts, how the Lord started the early church and how he orchestrated all the things that took place to get the early church going, to how he brought in the leaders that needed to be with Peter and the apostles, how to lead the church. And so it's been neat to see how the Lord has done all those things. Acts chapter 27, let's read verses 1 through 8. It says, "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. When we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. When we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmon. And hardly passing it, we came into a place which is called the Fair Havens. Nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia." Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to study the book of Acts, the things to be able to show us about how you established the early church, how you set up the leadership, how you guided them in decisions, how you've converted the Apostle Paul to the ministry to the Gentiles. We thank you for how you've worked in each one of these situations. Father, as we look at your providence in the life of Paul and in each one of our lives tonight, encourage us with your word. Help us to remember the things that we learn as we look at these things tonight. And we thank you for what you will teach us. We pray that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever taken the time to think back over times when you had a major change in your location, your job, your family history, whatever, and consider all the details that came into place in order for that change to happen? What is that? That's the providence of God. I'd like us to consider some important principles tonight about the providence of God, and then consider how it is seen in Paul's life, and particularly in his journey to Rome. We did an extensive study in Sunday school a few years ago about the providence of God, but I think it's helpful for us to remember the reality of God's providence and how he works in our lives today. And I was thinking about this as I was dealing with some situations recently, and I realized, you know what? God orchestrates all those things. God is doing those things in order to draw us to himself. I think about a situation with our son and how the Lord has orchestrated all those events for his purposes. How the Lord is working in Benjamin's life, and I'm so thankful. But the Lord had a purpose in all that. And the Lord has a purpose in every event that takes place in every one of our lives. And if we'll realize that, it'll give us a lot more confidence going forward. Realize that nothing escapes his hand. Nothing is taking him by surprise. And God is in control of all those things. And as we look at this tonight, the first thing we need to understand is, again, as we review these, is the definition of providence. What is providence? A lot of times people use that word, but what is really providence? A basic definition of providence would be the biblical doctrine of God's active involvement and intervention directly and indirectly in human affairs. So God's involvement in human affairs, whether it's indirectly or directly. God's providence is a result of his sovereignty. Because he is in control of all things, because he is a creator, because he is the final, the absolute authority, God has the authority, God has the right to control and to direct and govern the events in men's lives and in really all creation. You know, you look out there, the snow that we had today, you realize that was part of the providence of God? So we didn't really want snow, but God thought we needed it today, okay? And for some reason we did. Maybe we needed a little more moisture this week. God knows all that. And there's two aspects of providence, and we talked about these when we studied this out, but it's like two sides of the same coin. We have, first of all, the preserving providence. And that is God continuously preserves and maintains the existence of every part of his creation, whether it's small or great, according to his sovereign pleasure. And so you think about the life cycle of a salmon. Who orchestrated all that? God did. He designed it. But who keeps those salmon? I don't know if you're familiar with what salmon do. But a salmon will lay its eggs, and then it will die. But those eggs will grow into fish. Those fish will swim. Those eggs will be carried. Those fish will swim out to the ocean. And 2 or 3 years later, they will come back to the place of their birth, where they again will lay eggs and they will die. We have a video at home about, a science video about this, and how that these fish sometimes will go through a 4-inch pipe where the water that's coming from their birthplace, and God has given them the ability to know that. That just baffles me. But that's the providence of God. He's preserving, he's maintaining his creation. He's designed all of his creation to work in a certain way. And that's his preserving providence. How about his governing providence? It says God graciously guides and governs all events, including the free acts of men and their external circumstances, and directs all things to their appointed ends for his glory. Did God know about Pharaoh's decisions to harden his heart in Egypt? He did. Why did he allow Pharaoh to harden his heart? And why did he eventually come to the point where God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Because God would be glorified in the final plague, where he killed the firstborn and delivered Israel out of Egypt. So God governs every event in man's lives, including the free acts of men and their external circumstances, including good and bad things. Which gives us great comfort knowing our country today and the situation it's in. God knows who is in control. He's in control. God knows who to put into office. God knows what we need. And you know, if nothing else, the situation our country is in, getting people to realize, hey, we're in trouble. Where do we need to look? Not at Washington. We need to look up. We need to look at God and say, God, we need your help. It's part of his providence. Let's consider some principles about providence. And these principles and the verses that I'll share with you help us to understand the providence of God. First of all, God can do anything he says. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, he had told Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a son. Well, it was a little hard for them to believe because Abraham was 100, Sarah was 99. It's like, how is this going to happen? But in Genesis 18:14, it says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. God can do everything he says he will do, and he did. Numbers 11:23, when the children of Israel were complaining because they didn't have meat. And he said, okay, I'm going to give you meat. I'm going to give you quail. And they said, how is God going to provide quail? How is he going to do that? Numbers 11:23, the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. Did God provide them with quail? He did. In fact, he provided him enough to make him sick. Okay? That was God's providence too. Another principle, God will do everything he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and the seas and on all deep places. And you think about creation. You think about the stars. And I heard this week they're discovering more galaxies. They're discovering more stars. And they keep finding more and more out there in space. And that's just in space, let alone what we find in our little place called Earth. And scientists are continually finding things that are amazing. I was watching something the other day about how it was about the space shuttle. And how they're saying there's so many different technical things in the space shuttle that's just amazing. But one of the astronauts who is a believer said, even in looking at the space shuttle, it doesn't compare to the intricacies and the detail that this Earth has because of God creating it. And that's God doing as he pleases in heaven and in earth. Another principle, God cannot be thwarted in what he purposes. Job 42, verse 2, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. No purpose can be withholden from God. Isaiah 14, 27, for the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? So if God purposes to do something, it's going to happen. Number four, God will not be thwarted in what he pleases. Okay, the first one was what he purposes. This is what he pleases. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Daniel 4, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So God will do what he pleases, and nothing can hold him from that. Fifthly, God rules providentially over good and bad. 1 Samuel 2, 7, Hannah says, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich, he bringeth low and lifteth up. Isaiah 45, 6 and 7, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. By the way, that's speaking of catastrophe. God doesn't sin. God doesn't cause temptation. But God does bring trials, which the Bible often defines as evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And then finally, what is our response to the sovereign providence of God? How are we to respond to all these things? Job 42, 5 and 6, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When Job saw that all that God had done, and Job looks back on his life over those last previous years, and you see how God had allowed him to be buffeted, how God allowed him to be brought into so extreme trial. And he realizes God had a purpose in all that. Realizes that God was in control of all that. God allowed that to grow him, to draw him closer to the Lord. And did it happen? It did. Because Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. I see now, God, who you are. I see, God, how you've worked. And he just prostrated himself before God. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's our response to God's providence. Unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So bring this all into perspective. God has been in control forever. Even before he started to create the world, he's been in control forever. And this is where the theory of evolution is flawed, because evolution says that things evolve over time without any intervention or any interference from outside sources. That's not true. God made the universe as he intended it to be, and he made all the creatures with all the genetic information they needed. And in that state, he preserves and maintains his creation. But to understand the other side of that and the governing providence, we take a more personal approach. God has placed each one of us in the home he wants us in. And he directs every event in our lives to accomplish his purpose. You see, I didn't grow up in a godly home. That's the providence of God. I didn't grow up in a home where they went to church. God knows that. He placed you there. But aren't you thankful he brought you where you're at tonight? Part of that which we cannot comprehend is that God knows the decisions we'll make, right and wrong. And God knew this before the foundation of the world. God knew the decisions I would make this week. And he is governing and he's orchestrating circumstances in order to draw me to himself, in order to draw me to walk with him and to keep my focus on him. Because he wants me to have a right relationship with him. He wants me to have fellowship with him. And so all that God is doing is to bring me to that point. And you know, sometimes God will allow us to make choices that will take us further away from him. You say, why would he do that? So that we will realize how our own selfishness shortchanges our understanding and our realization of the goodness of God. The Bible says the goodness of God leadeth you to repentance. When we realize what we don't have, you think of the prodigal son. When he was sitting in that hog pen, he was ready to eat the food that he was feeding to the hogs. And you think he realizes, and God brings into mind how much I have in my father's house. And here I perish with hunger. What is that? It's the goodness of God. It's the providence of God, bringing back to himself, drawing him back to himself. But it's to help us to realize that in our own lives and draw us to him. So remember, everything that happens in our lives is under the sovereign hand of God, and it's always intended, whether good or bad, to draw us closer to him. So that's the providence of God. But how about God's providence in Paul's journey? Let's go back to Acts chapter 27. Look at the first phrase of that chapter. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, who determined Paul's course? Go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. And I know as you study this and you look at previous chapters, you say, well, Festus determined his course because Festus told him, to Jerusalem, you appeal to Caesar, you'll go. So Festus determined he'd go to Rome. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord said unto him, go thy way. He's talking to Annas here, by the way. Ananias, he says, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Who determined Paul's course? God did. God was the one who determined his course. He says, he is a chosen vessel unto me. I have chosen Paul for this particular reason. God had chosen Paul for a specific purpose. He had picked Paul out long before Paul even knew about it, long before Paul was even thinking about it. God chose Paul. Simple illustration of that, in being a carpenter previously and still am at times, but I think about things in relation to wood. You ask my daughters, I go up and they're sewing something. I say, what you building? You know, that was the line my father-in-law used to have. He was a carpenter too. But as a woodworker, I can take a pile of boards. I can take them into my shop. I can cut those boards, shape them, sand them, and I can build a little table out of that, all those boards. And you know what? Those boards aren't going to boycott me making something out of them. Okay? Those boards, they have no voice. I'm able to do anything I want to with those boards. But do you realize God's doing the same thing in our lives? He chooses people for specific purposes. I chose that pile of boards for a little table I wanted to build. And that's a simple, kind of a frivolous illustration, but God chooses each one of us for something he wants us to do. Look at Noah. Would we have known of Noah if he hadn't built an ark? Probably not. But he was a builder of the ark in order that God would preserve 8 people to continue on the human race and preserve the animals on the ark. How about Abraham, the father of many nations? God used Abraham in a great way. He chose Abraham. How about Moses? Abraham didn't go looking for that job, or Moses didn't go looking for that job. In fact, he kind of put up a little fuss when God told him about it. And God says, Moses, I've chosen you to do that. He led the children of Israel out of Egypt. How about David, the king who was used to establish the royal line of Christ? God used his line for that. How about Esther? Again, a very difficult situation, but God had chosen Esther to help in the preservation of the Jews, to speak up at a time when it needed to be said. How about Jonah, the evangelist to Nineveh? Jonah didn't want to go, but God had said, Jonah, I want you to go. Jonah, I have a purpose for you. How about Peter, the preacher to the Jews and leader in the early church? God had chosen Peter. And you look at Peter back before Christ's crucifixion. Peter is like, and others were saying, you want Peter? You want Peter to do that? But God chose Peter. Long before Peter ever thought about it. But notice in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, what God chose Paul for. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Did he do those things? He did. Paul went to the Gentiles. He tried to preach to the Jews multiple times, even though they opposed him as they did. He preached before kings. He preached before governors. He preached before chief priests and chief captains. And then in verse 16, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He had chosen Paul to suffer for his name. And God orchestrated the events in each one of these people's lives to accomplish his purpose. And you say, well, what happens if somebody refuses to follow God's chosen path, like Jonah did? God just give up on him? No. Then God orchestrates events and he governs events in their lives, good and bad. None of us are looking to go get swallowed by a big fish. That wasn't a good event in Jonah's life in his perspective. It was a bad event, but God was using that to bring him back to himself. And so that's what God will do. He'll bring good and bad things into our lives to bring us back to himself, to bring us into a right relationship with him. Were the events in Paul's life all wonderful? No. Most of them were not. We read of beatings and imprisonment and shipwreck and hunger, so much more. But Paul submitted himself to that. He recognized God's control in his life. And, you know, he had joy and peace through it all. We never see Paul complaining. We see him submitting himself to God's hand in his life. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want us to notice something here. We talk about how God has chosen each one of us for a particular reason. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who is Peter talking to? He's talking to believers. It says, ye, or we, are a chosen generation. God has chosen us. What has he chosen us for? To show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, Jews and Gentiles alike. So how are we to live knowing that God has chosen us for that particular purpose? Look at verses 11 through 25, and I'd like to read those. It says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And you say, but God, you don't know what I'm facing. Yeah, he does. God, you don't know what laws are passing. Yeah, he does. And he allows it. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You know, think about Jesus when he was here on earth. Somebody says, does Jesus pay taxes? How many of us like taxes? Let's raise them as high as we can, right? But what did Jesus do? He didn't say, well, I'm not paying taxes. No, he says, pay to whom tribute is due. And he went and he paid his taxes. We're to live as godly people in the world that we're in, to be a light to those around us, to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we go back to Acts chapter 27. We see all the things that Paul had to face, and yet he never lost his confidence in the providential hand of God. As we look at this, we read verses 1 through 8. The first part of the voyage was very rough. And they tried, as you look at a map of Paul's journey to Rome, you see how they tried to stay close to land because the winds weren't as bad, but it was still, the winds still slowed their progress. They tried not to get out into the open ocean, but still it was slow. And we look in verses 9 and 10, and the season was coming where it was important to find a place to winter. They didn't travel a lot in the wintertime because the winds were worse. And Paul advises them, don't sail right now. Verse 9 says, now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, or that time was past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be hurt with much damage, with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. So he says, men, I don't think we should sail right now. But the captain and the shipmaster, the centurion, they said, we'll go ahead and go. Verse 11, nevertheless, the centurion believed the master, the shipmaster, and the owner of the ship, much more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means it might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is in haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. So these men reject the advice of Paul, and what does he know? He's just a land dweller. Paul had sailed quite a bit, actually. But these men go off and they continue on in their voyage. Why did God allow that? Why did God allow them to continue on? Why didn't he just break the rudder or something? Why did God allow that? He did it to show his power and to draw them to himself. Verse 14 through 20. But not long after, there arose a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. When the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in any day appeared, no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. So for the next several days, the ship is tossed in this terrible storm, and they're throwing everything overboard, short of themselves. They're throwing over the food, they're throwing over the tackle of the ship, they're throwing anything they can find to lighten the ship so that maybe it'll get fast, go further faster. Do we ever go through storms? Why? God allows them to demonstrate his power and draw us closer to himself, all the storms that we go through. And it's just interesting as you read on that these shipmen try different things to weather the storm. And Paul assures them that no lives will be lost and they will get to Rome. Look at verse 21. After long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me.'" And so Paul stands up confidently and says, "Men, don't fret, don't fear. We're all going to make it to where we need to be. The ship's going to be wrecked." In verse 26, he says, "We're going to end up on an island." He says, "We must be cast upon a certain island." And the men continue to look for ways, some way to avoid shipwreck, some way to save their lives. And you read on in verse 27, "When the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. When they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, 'Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved.' And the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. While the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, 'This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing.'" And so they try everything they can to lighten the ship, they finally try to escape. Paul says, "Nope, you've got to stay on the ship." Kind of like Rahab. And the spy said, "Everyone that's in your house will be spared. But if they leave the house, their lives are in their own hands." Paul says, if they want to be rescued, if they want lives to be spared, they're going to have to stay on the ship. So everyone was there. Paul was confident in God's promises and his providence, and he says, "Men, let's just eat something. Men, you're tired, you're weary, you're exhausted." He says, "Just take some time and eat something." And so they do. They take and they eat. And it says in verse 36, when they were all of good cheer, "And they also took some meat. And we were all in the ship, 216 souls, 176 men on this ship, or 276 men. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea." And so they eat and they're encouraged. They say, "Okay, we're going to make it." And then they throw more stuff out. They throw more food out and they throw whatever they can out to lighten the ship. And then they let it run aground where the ship was broken up by the waves. But we see that all of them made it safely to shore. Verse 39, "When it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. When they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they that could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Even the providence of God in sparing Paul's life and sparing the lives of each one of those prisoners. But turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. I want us to ask one more question here. Mark 4, verse 35. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Jesus is speaking here, let us pass over unto the other side. When they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him? Go back to Acts chapter 27, verse 24. Remember, they're in the middle of this storm. The storm hasn't calmed down, and Paul finally stands up and says, Sirs, he says, Fear not, Paul. Let's back up. Let's go to verse 23. There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. For I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Paul stands up and he says, Men, we're going to make it. God has told me we're going to make it. Paul's not fearful. Paul's not anxious. What is the difference? How could Jesus sleep in the bottom of that ship when his disciples were frantically trying to do something to get to shore? How could he do that? How could Paul be so confident? Because he knew who was in charge of the storm. Are you going through a storm right now? Maybe it's a physical health issue. Maybe it's a family struggle. Maybe it's a financial dealing. Maybe it's an emotional battle. Maybe it's all these things at one time. Are you going through a storm? Remember who's in control of the storm and draw closer to him. That's the providence of God. God doesn't do things to draw us away from himself, to push us away. Everything that God does, whether good or bad, whether good or calamitous, whether a blessing or a trial, everything that God does is intended to draw us closer to himself and to walk a closer walk with him. Let's pray. Father, we don't deserve your goodness. We don't deserve your long suffering. We don't deserve your grace and your mercy. But Father, we do thank you for it. We thank you for your providence and that you are in control of all things and you govern, you preserve in order to draw us closer to yourself. Father, we thank you for what you do in each one of our lives. And I pray as we go through this week and we may face difficult days, help us to realize it's all for the purpose of drawing us to yourself, for help, for strength, for safety, for encouragement. I pray that you would be glorified in our lives and that others would see that light in our eyes as we stand confidently knowing that you have a purpose. We thank you for what you will do in Jesus' name. Amen.